I want to thank everybody for being here, and take your handout if you have it, and we'll continue on what we began this morning. We looked at, started the lesson anyway, why we need to read and study the Bible and know it. Our spiritual life depends upon it. So we noticed last time we met, Sunday morning, that the Bible is a unique book, unlike any other book that's available to man. We noted that it's the only book that answers the urgent questions like, where did I come from, or why am I here, or where am I going after this life? You know, it also contains everything we need religiously, and we know that it's perfect, it's complete, and it doesn't need to be updated or altered. And there's warnings about that in various places of the Scriptures, and it's able to save our soul if we believe it. And it will judge us at the last day, as Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48. We also noted that the Bible makes several unique claims. When we looked at a few of those, we saw where it claimed to be indestructible, and many have tried to destroy it, but they've not been successful at that. And it's all sufficient, that is, it supplies all the information we need that God wants us to know regarding His will. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be completely or thoroughly furnished into all good works. So it tells us what God wants us to do, what He wants us to know, and we don't need anything other than what God has told us that man cannot really supply that would help us. And so we noted too that it's perfect or complete literature and law. It contains the highest purpose. We saw where it presents man as a sinner unfit to enter heaven because of sin. And it points to the weakness of all men alike, even great men like David, who committed adultery. His adultery is recorded for us. Peter's denial and Paul's persecution, all those things are recorded. Those are great men as we look at them. Their weaknesses are recorded, and it points to God's purpose to the, or promises to the ungodly and the godly. And it's the foundation of the religion of Jesus that claims all those things. Without apology, it claims those things, doesn't it? All right, so, you know, the Bible is affirmed in various ways, though. And I call your attention to the book that Bob took us through a number of years or so ago, or 2 years ago, entitled Has God Spoken by A.O. Schnabel. He goes in great detail, and I'm just going to scratch the surface of what he covers. But we know that the heavens declare the glory of God. Scientifically, the Bible agrees with science, or I'd rather say science agrees with the Bible. But the heavens declare God's glory. The firmament shows His handiwork, so the creation that we're around demonstrates, is there a power higher than we can imagine that could bring all this into existence. So we can go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and see how the creation account is recorded. We're all familiar with that. Also, we see and read about in Psalm chapter 8, verse 8, the paths of the sea. Oh, Matthew Fontaine Murray, he was an interesting man. He read that passage, and he said if there are paths in the sea, he would find them. So what he did, he went out and searched those, and he came to the conclusion that they're talking about the currents of the sea. And so he charted the ocean wind currents. And he mapped out the proposed sea routes, including laying down the lanes for the steamers in the North Atlantic. And shipping companies use those paths today, helps them to conserve fuel and so on, and make it easier. It's like going against the wind or going with the wind. But Murray, he depended heavily on God's divine word And he said the same God who authored the Bible is also the author of nature. And both God gave a divine revelation of himself to mankind, and the message of the two were never contradictory. That is, the creation and the word of God. He's right about that. Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth, showing that the earth is not flat as many believe it were. When I was in a grade school, we often heard about Magellan and Columbus who went and they charted the earth and they discovered that the earth was round, not flat. But men didn't know that. They would have if they would have read the Bible. So the Bible told them that a long time ago. It revealed that hundreds of years ago. The earth also is suspended in space and rotates. Job said in Job chapter 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. A.O. Schnabel talked about this in detail. And also we know in Job chapter 38, verse 12, he says, Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the day spring to know its place? Talking about how the earth rotates and there's day and night because of the earth's rotation. Another interesting passage of scripture always like is Genesis chapter 8 verse 22, which shows us that there will be seasons and times, there will be day and night, cold and heat, summer and winter, all because of the earth's movements and God's plan. We also see that man is of one blood, Acts chapter 17 verse 26. Paul said that over in Athens when he proposed and introduced to the Athenians the God that they didn't know, the true and living God who made man of one blood. He said he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So we see where God's word is scientifically affirmed. But also, it's historic. You know, historically, we see where the Bible often gives a time stamp or time and date or place stamp of an event in history. For example, we see phrases like this in the third year of some king or something or other. But notice in Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. So we have a date and time, or a time stamp and place, and people mention that it can be affirmed. Let me go back and research that. Also in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 1 specifically, the text is there when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So we have some information that we can go to and nail down approximate time when that occurred. So the Bible is affirmed geographically. You know, many places that are mentioned in the Bible still exist today. You know, major cities like Rome, Jerusalem, and other places that we've been studying in our book on Acts. And a good source for Bible maps is the Manna Bible maps that's available online. We also can say that the Bible is affirmed archaeologically. You know, there's been no discovery that ever disproved the Bible. They usually confirm the Bible record is true or being true. For example, the walls of Jericho. And some thought that that didn't happen, but after some intense discoveries later on, they found that digging and the walls, it confirmed that the walls had fallen. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, it says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet, and it happened when the people had heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell flat down. And the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. But also, I think, one of the more convincing things is the prophetic affirmation of Scripture. Now, as we look at various prophecies, and they're concerning Jesus and the Messiah being the Messiah, there's over 300, I understand, prophecies concerning Jesus. We won't look at all those. We might even look at all these. We don't have time for that. But let's look at the ones that are highlighted in red there. Now in Psalm chapter 34, we see where the psalmist said that his bones would not be broken. He said he keepeth all his bones, not a one of them is broken. That was in reference to Jesus when he was on the cross and the day he died. And as we look at the account of John, beginning at verse 31, we see that the text is there that because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day or a holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. In other words, to speed up their death. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, the thieves that were he was crucified with, and of the other who crucified was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, when they saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And when he who had seen this testified, and the testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. And then in verse 36, notice, he said, for these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. We see where the psalmist knew this way before it happened. How did he know that? Well, if we look back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, now Jesus said that he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets, that one jot or tittle or one minor detail of the law would pass away until he fulfilled it all. And so as we think about that, we see where Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he said, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we see the inspiration of the Scriptures just in these two prophecies concerning Jesus. Then Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he prophesied that Jesus would be numbered with transgressors. Now when you look at Isaiah 53, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, referring to Jesus, Isaiah was, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, and wrote, this book was written somewhere around 700 B.C. in that area. So how did Isaiah know that? How did he know that? Well, by divine inspiration, because in Mark chapter 15, Mark's account records that they crucified him two thieves, the one on his right, the one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which said that he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus fulfilled in detail over 300 Old Testament prophecies. And think about how impossible it would be if he was an imposter to do that. How could all that happen if Jesus was an imposter? Or the apostles or the prophets were an imposter? They were just trying to write a story that everybody would believe. One preacher said someone had calculated the possibility of fulfilling those prophecies as being one chance in 8,400 followed by 129 zeros. Peter tells us why. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we see where this, I think, demonstrates to me at least that the Bible is true. But the Bible claims to be inspired. It makes that claim. It makes a claim to be inspired. And it's inspired in two ways. Plenary, that is completed verbally, all the words. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Timothy said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God moved or God breathed. Then Paul, when he wrote to the saints in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talked about the Holy Spirit. So every word is inspired. He says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, not words man gives us, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, the words the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That shows that all the words, all the Bible, it's complete, it's inspired of God, it's God-breathed, it's what we can depend upon. So inspiration is a supernatural influence exerted, that was exerted on sacred writers of Bible times, both in the Old and the New Testament, by the Spirit of God, by their writings that were given to us today to glean upon and to follow. So the unity of the Bible, you know, how could it be so united? It's very united. And as we think about the unity of the Bible, we see where it's God's Word. And so, if the Bible is God's Word, then what is, how does that affect us? What should we do about that? Well, if the Bible is God's Word, I believe it is, I think you all do too, that if it is, then we should accept it as God's Word. You know, Paul told those in Thessalonica, he said, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of truth, the Word of God, he said, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. It had effect on them. It was working in them. We need to believe what it says then too. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is what we believe to be the truth. Our faith must be, and what we believe should be based on God's Word. We need to read it and study it so that we'll know, as we've been talking about. Know and understand it. John recorded what Jesus said to the disciples that believed on him, the Jews. He said, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. An if-then statement. And shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if the Bible is God's word, then what? We should do these things, shouldn't we? And then we should want to know what it says so that we can heed it and follow and obey it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. But he went on to say that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess, and then I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work iniquity or lawlessness. So it matters what we do in this life, doesn't it? It matters how we handle God's Word and how we conduct our lives. So the next question, you know, why know your Bible? I want to propose some things why we need to know it. Why know your Bible? Well, number one, we've already established that it was the greatest book written. The greatest book ever written. You know, the Bible's 66 books are written by 40 men, over 40 men, or at least 40 men, over a period of about 16 years. One interesting thing is that proves inspiration is that they all harmonize. There's no contradictions between these different writers in different periods of time. So you had 40 different writers, but how many authors was there? How many authors was there? There was one, wasn't there? God authored. He told them what to write and what to speak through the Holy Spirit. Because God is the author of God's Word. Notice again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. That is, we have all that we need in the Scriptures. So the inspired writers never contradict the other's writings. They often complement the other's writings. And as Peter said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Next point. We need to know our Bible so that you will know who you are. That's one of the questions we asked at the outset. Not only from the Bible can we know our origin, mission, and destiny as God would have it. We can go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and look at our origin. You know, a lot of people think we're here by because of evolution. I don't believe that. I won't accept that. I didn't come from a monkey. I might act like a monkey or something, but look like a monkey, but I didn't come from a monkey. Neither did you. But God created us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created man holy and right. He created him in his image. He formed him. He made them male and female, created he them, it says. In verse 7 of the next chapter, it says, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So he created man in his image that is pure, that can make decisions, that had a soul. But man in the garden, they violated God's law and lost fellowship with God. And the only way we can regain it today and overcome our sin is through Christ. That's the only way. See, the mission, or the man is not a product of revelation. Man is in the image of God and created as a living being, a living soul. So our mission is to do God's will, to fear God and keep His commandments. It's the duty of man's all to do, I think is how the New King James renders that. And we demonstrate our godliness by our actions and our conduct. Another way we can look at our mission is that we're to be, as Christians, shining examples to others round about us. Jesus pointed this out when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was teaching and the expectations of those who would be in his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, for instance, he says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt is lost and savor, where shall it be salt? Where would be the influence of good?" Then he said in verse 14, "You're the light of the world. Like a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick that it giveth light to all the house." He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father," which is in heaven. So our mission is to glorify God. Our mission is not to be here to please ourselves, but to glorify God. That should be our intentions as Christians. We do that by doing good works that others can see. We're not just to do it for show, but for the purpose of glorifying God. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we're to maintain good works. Peter told those that they were sojourners, pilgrims. That implies that the earth is not our home. That's not where, this is not really, we're just passing through. We sing the song that has words like that. But he said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims," that is, those who really don't belong here. We have a better place. Christians do. He said, "to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemingly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. By your influence, maybe they will follow you to God or Christ when judgment day comes, they will be in the same place you will be. That's our mission. So we have to please God. We have to, and we're here to live and please and glorify God. That's the main purpose we need to understand. Solomon finally figured that out when he, in his writings, as are revealed in Ecclesiastes, he said all is vexation, vanity, vexation. There's no profit in the sun. He said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What's our destiny? Our destiny is heaven. And that's what God would have us to do, to strive to be in heaven with him on the last great day. But if we're not doing what God's will says, our destiny will be a place that we don't want to be, that utter destruction of the soul and eternal damnation, eternal fire. Paul in Romans chapter 14, notice, Romans chapter 14, verse 11. Paul said, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We'll all stand before our Creator. We're all accountable to our Creator. As Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he said, the times of ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So God will bring every work into judgment. He said, with every secret thing, Ecclesiastes writer says. He will judge us, and our destiny is to be acceptable in sight so that we know who we are. We're to be servants of God and strive to do his will. We need to know our Bible in order to have eternal life. God has revealed himself by his creation and by his revelation, the Bible. And so the only way to know what man must do to have eternal life is to know the will of God which has been revealed. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we have a good example of Philip and the eunuch. And this is a good demonstration. We often go to this when we're talking to those who are considering being a Christian, when we're trying to teach those, we go to it ourselves. But Peter, or Philip, he was told by the angel of the Lord to go and join to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is one of great authority on account of the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasure. He was the treasurer. He was told to go join him, and as he joined him and he came to him, he found him reading Isaiah. And he had been returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning back to Ethiopia, traveling a long ways. And the Spirit told Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So Philip told him, explained to him that reading. He preached unto him Jesus. So he read from Isaiah that Jesus was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer, so dumb is dumb. So he opened not his mouth, and in humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation shall declare, who shall his generation declare? He says, for his life was taken from this. See, Isaiah didn't mention Jesus' name. So the eunuch asked a good question. Who's he talking about? Himself or some other man? Who is he prophesying of? Who's this one Isaiah speaking about? Who's he describing here? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, the text says. That's a big subject. There's a lot we could say about that, but I'm sure he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. how one has to confess of sins. Now they have to be baptized in water, because the next question he asked when they saw the water, he said, see, here's water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down the water, and both Philip and Eunuch, and he baptized him. So we see where he went on his way rejoicing because he had his sins washed away through the blood of Christ by baptism, as Isaiah revealed what happened. See, God's redemptive plan is revealed in his book, the Bible, so that we might know his only Son. In John chapter 17, verse 3, when Jesus prayed to the Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We can know by going to the Scriptures and looking at the case of conversion, what men had to do in the first century to be baptized. We have the same gospel today because we have the same problem, don't we? Men need to be saved from their sins. Men need eternal life. Many don't want it, though. That's the sad part. But we need to know our Bible to be saved from sin. You know, that's our next point. The Bible's main theme is salvation from sin through Christ. Isaiah speaks, and he tells us that sin separates man from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. So only the Bible answers the question, what must one do to be saved? What must one do to be saved? The Bible gives the proper answer and the only right answer. So God sent his Son to save sinners. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said, this is a faithful thing, worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. He said, of whom I am chief. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. So when we go to the Scripture, we can know that God's Son will save us, the blood of the Son will save us in obedience to the gospel. So only the gospel of Christ will save. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, to those that believe, it has the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. Then the Savior commits to take this powerful message of the gospel to all the world and make disciples like they were made disciples. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, that is Jew and Gentile, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by that authority. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And like Acts 11:26, we see that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This term was a divinely given term, not a slang term. They were called. We see that expression, were called. And the New King James says, were first called. These are the first Christians. The first that were designated by this term. Because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus. The word call is from krematizo. It's a divine calling. Divine name. It wasn't a slang term. And we're all familiar with Mark 16, 15, and 16, where he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So we need to know that our Bible to be saved from sins, just ourselves as well as others that we can teach and save. And then we need to know our Bible so that we can identify the church of the Lord. And thanks, Steve, when we're talking about the church Wednesday night, you looked it up and there was 4,000 different churches. But in the first century, baptized believers who glad to receive God's word were added to the one true church by the Lord himself. You know, the church is the Lord's body, as we read about, as Paul termed that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He said he put all things in subjection under his feet, that is, he has all authority. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is his body. Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's one body. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he said, let the peace of Christ well rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be thankful. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus promised to build his church a spiritual body. Paul tells the Corinthians that by one spirit, we're all baptized in two, the one body. So those that were baptized in the first century on the day of Pentecost, those that gladly received his word, they were added to the church by the Lord. The Lord does the adding. So we then become members of the body of Christ, members of his body. And when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, why persecutest thou me? You ever thought about that? He wasn't physically persecuting Paul, but he was, you know, my authority, taking members of the Lord's body of that way, of this way, that way, referring to the way of Christ. He was persecuting members of his body. He's the head of the body, so when he persecuted a member of his body, that hurt, doesn't it? So no matter what part of my body somebody sticks it with a pen, it's going to hurt. Because the head tells you there's pain down there. See, Jesus is the head. Jesus was feeling the pain of that. He confronts Paul, asking why he's doing that. Why are you kicking against the goads? We talked about that. Why are you resisting what's true? Why are you resisting the true authority? Mary has all authority. He was going by the authority of the chief priests and rulers of his day. That was his authority then. He had the wrong authority. He was following the wrong authority, Paul was. So we're members of his body. We wear his name, Christian. So Christians, first in Antioch, is what they were called. This verse doesn't say exactly that who used the word, who first used the word only, but it was first used here to describe Christians. It might have been used some other time. But that word call refers to a divine communication. It was a divine name that was given to the disciples that were following Christ. The Christians, these were disciples who had heard, they believed, repented, confessed Christ, were baptized, were referred to as believers, those of the way, saints and brethren. So we see a number of terms used that describe members of the Lord's body. And the name implies that when we wear the name Christian, we're representing Christ in his teachings when we wear that name. It's never hyphenated in the scriptures. So here we hear some people say that when we ask them, what are you religiously? They say, well, I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a Methodist Christian. The Bible never uses that term because the name implies that you're one who represents Christ and his teachings. So the members of the Lord's body, they wear Christ's name. They abide in his doctrine, 2 John 9. He said, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We don't. We have neither one. And we glorify Christ at his church. Paul said to the Ephesians, unto him be glory throughout all ages, world without end. So we glorify God by being members of the church and studious, obedient, working members of the Lord's church. Now we have to know our Bible to find the way of Christ, the way of life that we should be living, to find the proper way of worship and service. So as we've noted already in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the inspired scriptures alone are sufficient to guide our spiritual life in all these areas. American Standard renders that verse this way. It says that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good word. So our worship must be in spirit and in truth. By truth, we mean by according to the scriptures, in spirit, according to our hearts that are set to obey God and to please Him. So our worship must be true worship, which is patterned according to the inspired scriptures. And Jesus, when He met the woman in the well, He spoke with her and said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him. He said, He says, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus speaks of true worshipers here, as opposed to those who would do the will of their own minds, or those who would do the will of other men. There are three simple facts here that I want to note here. First, a true worshiper infers that there is a way that's false. So when we have a true and false question, it's either true or false. So it could be false or true, depending on the question. So you're given two choices. You've got to figure out if the statement is true or false. When He says true worship, that implies many were engaged in false worship. And also the worship is to be conducted in the Spirit, or of God, for God as a Spirit, because He is a Spirit. We should be Spirit. Our minds, our hearts should be focused on what we're doing in our worship. We're not here to just go through the motions. And third, our worship must be conducted in accordance with divine truth. Because if we don't, our fellowship with God can be broken. And in order to maintain with fellowship, with God, that is, we must have the proper attitude towards worship. So our service to God must be holy, acceptable. While we live in this present world, which is ungodly, isn't it? Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He said, then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. Then Paul told Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, everybody turn to that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's been shown to all men, the gospel. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This present world is filled with those who deny God, ungodliness, and all sorts of worldly lusts. That's the world we live in. But amidst all this worldliness and this place that we're in, which is not our home, that's why we're called strangers, pilgrims. Peter called them strangers, pilgrims. This is not where we want to end up. We're to live godly. We're to deny ungodliness. We're to live for Jesus, even though we're in a world that's got a lot of evil influences. I mentioned also that the first thing that, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. Truth implies there's false worship. Jesus pointed that out, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 79, he said to those of his day, he says, ye hypocrites, while Isaiah prophesied, you saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Teaching for doctrines the commands of men. You can lay that aside, what Jesus told the woman at the well. They worshiped in vain. Jesus talked about true worship. And then he talked about vain worship. What were they doing that made their worship vain? They were teaching the doctrines and commands of men. They were just doing it with the mouth. Their heart wasn't in them. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 17, 24 that you must worship God in spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. It's a must, isn't it? So, as we think about our final point, we need to know our Bible to reach the highest goal. As Paul termed in the Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You know, God's Word, knowing that, will make us excellent, will lead us to what's excellent. He said in verse 8. So we should strive to be like Paul, who near the time of his departure of this life, he had the right attitude. But Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, said, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's not I any longer that live. I don't live to satisfy my desires and things I want to do. But he said, but Christ living in me and that life which I now live in the flesh, I said, in this present world, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul was in the flesh. He was living in this world, wasn't he? So we see where Paul, in essence, crucified all his desires. And what he wanted previous to his conversion. Because he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, stretching forth to the things which are before. And Paul's reaching for it. He's stretching for it. He's exerting effort to attain what he's after. That's why he said he pressed on toward the goal, into the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. So Paul is stretching, like stretching, a runner stretching for the finish line. He's leaning forward when it comes to that finish line. Because he wants to attain the prize. So in conclusion, we need to understand and remind ourselves at times of the Bible we've been talking about. Greatest book ever written. So since it's the greatest book ever written, what do we need to do? We need to buy it. The wisdom writer said, buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. We need to investigate it, study it. It would do us no good to buy the Bible unless we look at just pages and study it. Jesus said, search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John chapter 5, verse 39. We need to believe it. There would be no reason to buy the Bible and investigate it if we're not willing to believe it. We're wasting our time. Because the Hebrew writer said, without faith it's possible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, those that diligently seek Him believe God. And they believe what God says. They obey Him too. And then we need to love it. many will be lost because they have not the love of the truth. Paul told those in Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And he said he would send a strong delusion to them. God allows us to make the choices that we make. How is that strong delusion? Sin, that's hard to explain. Dean asked me about that passage. I had to look at it and think about it. But he allows us to make choices. He allows false teachers in the world. He warns us, though. But they're out there. But if we love the truth, we can find it. We can believe it. We can investigate it. And we can exemplify it. And we do that when we do what the Bible says, when we believe and obey it. Because James said, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Blessed is yours. If you're any way desirous to respond to God's invitation tonight, I hope this lesson is kind of give us a reset about how important the Bible is, and that's from the Creator. I mean, that's hard to imagine, but the Bible makes that claim. It's from God, our Creator. It's interesting to me when we think about all these evidences of the Bible. One thing that really stands out to me is that the Bible has been around as long as I can remember, and I'm not that old. I'm old enough, but it will be after my demise. It was before my birth and after my demise, and God planned it that way. We can't overthrow God. There's nothing man can do to overthrow God's purposes. So we need to believe God, go to His Word of truth, and always be knowledgeable of it so that we might know the things we need to know in order to please Him. Blessed is yours to bring away subject to the Lord's invitation. We urge you to come as together we stand and sing the song that has been announced.